so good seeing everybody here. Yeah, it's probably safer there in the back. I remember for my 30th birthday, we went to Cabo, and we were always getting handed these flyers, like, here's all these opportunities, all these prizes you can win, all these activities. You just got to sit through a timeshare presentation. We didn't have any money, so our whole thing was really short, but some of my friends got kind of stuck in there and, you know, ended up buying stuff they don't want. I promise we're not going to do that this morning. I'm not going to talk you into doing something that you don't want to do. I don't think that really works anyways, right? Amen. We are going to talk about the thing that I believe is right at the heart of why we're here. The thing that, the event, the central event that explains the hope that we have, the joy that we have, the reality of what we're here to celebrate. It is the moment that literally splits our calendar in half, and that's the coming of Jesus, the death of Jesus, and today, the resurrection of Jesus. And I think it's a reality that transforms reality. It stretches it. It makes it so much bigger than what we've even thought or imagined. I think that for any of us that are on that journey, we realize it keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And I think that's the power of the gospel. The hope that we have, the joy that we have, is in that reality, that expanding reality that draws us in. On Easter, we say, he is risen, and you respond,
he is risen.
And this is the paschal greeting. And in our house, my wife is half Greek, which makes me a quarter Greek, I think, technically. Patty Papadopoulos. So we say, Christos Aneste, and you say, Adios Aneste. Sorry, my pronunciation's a little rough. Quarter Greek is all. Christos Aneste, Adios Aneste. And so, you guys ready? Christos Aneste?
Adios.
See, and that sounds so much more orthodox and right in the spirit of where we're supposed to be, I think, this morning. We're going to be reading from the Gospel of John, chapter 20. And it's one of my favorite accounts of the resurrection of Jesus. Partly, I think, because it deals with a character that maybe I just relate to more than the others. That's Thomas. And I love Thomas, his resolve. He's kind of this guy that's just committed, even though it sure looks like things are going to go bad. He's kind of there and committed all the way to the end, except now we see a broken heart in Thomas, not just the disciples who are living in this place of fear and disappointment and discouragement, but Thomas, who's living in this place of total guardedness of heart, completely withdrawn, refusing to let himself hope again. So we'll begin at the beginning of chapter 20, verse 1, and if you will read along with me. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. I love that little bit. That's probably coming from the author, who's like, just for information's sake, I did win. Just want to get that in the record. Okay, verse 5. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in. And he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands and the mark of the nails, and place my fingers into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hands and place them in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." It's the word of the Lord. And like I said before, this is the event. It's the pivotal event. It's the event that splits history. It's the event that comes right in the middle. This miracle, this grand miracle. Nothing has really prepared us for this. It's unlike anything that has happened before. It's really, in many ways, unlike anything that will happen again. This moment comes in and it forces us to respond. And Thomas there, you see him, everything in his heart withdrawing and protecting, confronting this reality and saying what many feel to be like the pivotal statement in the book of John, "My Lord and my God." The response that this demands, this reality demands. And if we look in Scripture, we see a belief taking root in the hearts of the disciples that goes deeper than the facts of the matter, deeper than the evidences here. It connects with a longing in their lives for the way things were meant to be. And if we go all the way back to the very start, we see God forming man, this unique creation, capable of something that nothing else up to this point has been able to do, to love in return. That God, whose essence is love, gives man this freedom to choose with this opportunity to be in this incredible friendship with God, this loving relationship. But man is fooled. He's told, you know what, even though you're plugged into this power source and that's how you're meant to function, guess what? You can unplug that and you're still going to go on just the same. In fact, this is a way God has tried to keep you under his thumb. And so man gets bold and reaches over and unplugs this cord. And all of a sudden the battery light comes down and starts going down, right? Because man is now functioning in a way that he was never meant to function. He's separated. He's cut off. And the only way back is this repentance, but unfortunately it's a repentance that man is incapable of making himself. Because the heart necessary, the perfect heart necessary for repentance, has now got this sickness, this brokenness in it. It's got this cancer in it, this self-love that's exposed man. It's corrupted. The only way to pay this back is for a perfect penitence. Perfect repentance. And so he's stuck in this hole that he cannot get himself out of. He cannot crawl out of this hole. It's like this growing credit card debt. Somebody has got to pay this bill. And the bill, the price of the bill, it turns out, the payment for it has to do with suffering and it has to do with death. And so while God is capable of perfectly repenting, he in his nature is incapable of suffering. But if God becomes man, which he does in Jesus, he provides the way back, the perfect answer, the way to restore this relationship. And Christ is lifted on this cross, and he says, all you have to do is come look on this cross, bow at the foot of this cross, and you're saved. You remember that story of Moses holding aloft that staff with a serpent on it. It's the symbol of the American Medical Association. That staff, this idea of there's a poison in men's hearts that can be cured. And the interesting thing about that story is, back in Moses, is that people refused. And I think it's an interesting thing today. That even if we know and are convicted and see these things in our hearts, there's something that wants to figure it out ourselves. This instance, the reality of this, is critical. The whole gospel hinges on it. Paul says that himself. He says, look, if this didn't happen, then we are above all to be most pitied. If this didn't happen, then all the preaching is in vain. All hope hinges on this reality. Everything comes down to the resurrection. Which is why verses like in 1 Corinthians, where he's talking to them about the reality of this, and he's going, hey, you know, remember? Because you were there, and you were there, and you were there. These are eyewitness accounts, people that experienced, people that saw with their own eyes. Which makes it a little difficult to figure out, okay, if that wasn't Jesus raising from the dead, then what happened? And there's a lot of different reasons why people have said, nah, we think it was just, say, a conspiracy, a plot, that, you know, he didn't really die, they just drugged him, and then he came back to life, which it's hard to imagine somebody who had been beaten like that being held up like, yay, the risen Savior, because it would look, I think, so grotesque. Or this plot, like he really did die, and they just pretended, well, you know, the body's not there, so it must be true. And somebody mentioned it, I forget, I think it was even from the pulpit, somebody was talking about Chuck Colson saying, who was a part of the Watergate scandal, I guess he was a part of Nixon's committee there that was in on it, and when the evidences came out, he says, you know, the reason he doesn't believe in a conspiracy here is because it took like 2 weeks for their whole conspiracy to fall to pieces once they had been found out. And yet you see the lives of these disciples radically change. Whatever happened, they believed it. They go from being this fearful band of guys huddling together in this room to boldly go out and proclaiming the reality of this. And then in the end, suffering for it. And many, if not all, dying for it. So whatever happened here, these guys thought it was true and it was real. If it is, that means reality is way different than we sometimes think. That the circle that looks like the way things are is way too small. Today we're not going to be talking about a ton of the evidences for the reality of this. And we have a scholar that's coming in a couple weeks to share on this, and it's going to be wonderful. And there are many. But that's not really where I'm interested in going today. And I think that it's because oftentimes with belief, I think what I've encountered is that the evidences only get us so far. And then we start encountering matters of the heart, beliefs of the heart, which I think precede almost the facts. There's a great quote from Aldous Huxley where he's saying, I don't want it to be true. It's such an honest thing, but he's like, I don't want my life accountable to some outside God that's going to tell me, you know, what is right for me to do morally and erotically, and I forget the rest of the quote. But it's honest. I respect the honesty of Huxley there. I think that sometimes we hide behind different arguments, you know, can God make a rock so big he can't lift it or whatever. These become kind of a smokescreen for the heart things. And some of that heart is the ego, it's the self-worship, it's the thing that demands to be in control. Some of it, I think, is wounds, ways where we've prayed and not seen answers, where we've hoped and been disappointed. I would say this, I think God cares more about those things than we realize, probably more about those things than we do. But I think sometimes in this world it can look like he doesn't. And so we hold those wounds inside and we protect them with our egos. And we find ourselves living a very small world view, a very small picture of reality. Proverbs 25 says, "The purposes in a man's heart are like deep waters, but a man of understanding will draw it out." And I think it's always a good idea for us to wade in there. Sometimes we're afraid of what we'll find. There's alligators down there. But to wade into those deep waters, I think, is always worth it. Because it's what God is after. If Scripture is true, then God is after the hearts of men. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" But that sickness is what Jesus said he came to cure. And in freeing us from our sin, bringing us into a place of freedom, of life as it was meant to be lived. Because he is pulling us towards relationship, the heart is critical. He cannot override it. He cannot force it. He cannot push it to go a certain direction. All he can do is pour his information, pour the knowledge of himself to us, but in a way that respects men's freedom. And that's what I believe he does. Isaiah tells us that the earth is filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. But it's an interesting thing that sometimes we see it, we look at it, and we don't recognize it. We don't see it for what it is. I think it involves a way of seeing, a way that Paul's going to talk about, like with the eyes of the heart. Pascal talks about reasons of the heart that reason knows not of. These deeper things. And until we pay attention to those deeper beliefs, I think all the facts in the world aren't going to change, aren't going to get the response that God is after to bring us into this love relationship with him. Plato's Cave, if any of you took like a philosophy 101, it's a classic example. Plato says that we're all sitting there in this room staring at a wall, chained so that all we can see is these shadows of this play being performed behind us on the wall. And that becomes our reality, just shadows. And obviously in the cave, reality is what's taking place outside of the cave. And he says if anyone were to escape that place, if anyone were to venture out through that door, that they would be almost blinded by the light. In fact, the light would be so painful that all you would want to do is turn and return back to the cave. That enlightenment, as promising as it is, brings with it a source of pain. And I'm talking about this because I think this is part of the reason why we would refuse to look to the truth. John talks about how the light has come into the darkness, but that the world preferred the darkness to the light. And there's these realities of life that I think, if we're honest, we all have a tendency to run from. I stole these from Richard Rohr. He wrote this book called Adam's Return, and it's about rites of passage and why we all tend to live this like adolescent life way beyond adolescence. We haven't learned to become adults. And in every culture, becoming an adult means embracing these five realities. You want to hear what they are? Number one, that life is hard. Number two, you aren't that important. Number three, your life is not about you. Number four, you aren't in control. Number five, you're going to die. And when you think, when you hear those, you go, okay, yeah, isn't that just common sense to run from those ideas? Except for the fact that in running those, we're avoiding a level of reality and creating a life that is really, at its essence, I think, unfulfilling. We can pretend that life is not hard, but life has a way of forcing itself in. The difficulties come, the hardships come. And we feel like, what is wrong? Why am I having to go through this? Life is supposed to be easy. And so I'm always in this place of discontent. You aren't that important. We can create a Facebook profile that sure looks real important and like everything is good. And if anybody lives in Laguna, all you need to do is post a sunset picture and it's like, yes, see, I'm winning. And yet you close out of that and you feel empty inside, because ultimately in the end, that sort of importance can never be satisfied. One of my kids said that to me last night. I'm not going to tell you who. They said, "Dad, I want people to think I'm important." And I thought, yeah, join the club. We long for that. We long to be important. But really, if we take an honest look, we realize our life is over like that. The accomplishments that we make are for but a moment, that like grass we wither and die. You aren't in control. Gosh, that's the understatement of the year. And all it takes is a little financial crisis, or all it takes is one bad medical exam. And wow, there it is, just right there. All the insurance in the world doesn't produce the kind of security and control that we would like to think that we have. You aren't in control. When we face these realities, we're like on the cusp of enlightenment, right? Seeing the way life is. It's why probably the thief on the cross is the first to convert. That all of these things are laid bare. He knows the hardness of life. He knows he's not that important. He knows he's about to die. And he's looking at Jesus and he says, "Remember me." And see, in that moment, everything changes. That in that embracing of reality, all of a sudden is the opportunity for true repentance. It's not the mediocre praise of Palm Sunday, like, yay, a Savior. It's staring into the cross, the depth of the suffering, the depth of the pain, the depth of the hole that I'm in, and going, oh, woe is me. And Jesus saying, today you'll be with me in paradise. And the reality of what Christ does on the cross and the evidence for it in his resurrection is truly life transforming. Without this, we look at reality and we're faced with what Kierkegaard calls the sickness unto death. It's despair. But we're finally there at a place where hope, there's an appetite, there's a longing for hope, there's a need for a redeemer. And this is right where the gospel comes in. What we find is this Savior that's been pursuing us all along, this hound of heaven. I love these words from our new Pope. We're not a Catholic church, but I love this guy. He says, "Jesus is not dead, he is risen, he is alive. He does not simply return to life, rather he is life itself. Because he is the Son of God, the living God. Jesus is no longer belongs to the past, but lives in the present, is projected toward the future. He is the everlasting today of God." Isn't that good? And you think of this little circle of, you know, this world that we see and are like hiding from reality. And as we face reality, as we face these truths, we grow. It reminds me of like the Grinch when his heart is growing. And as God grows, we grow. As we are stretched, all of a sudden we realize, oh my gosh, this is bigger than I thought. I love how Chesterton says that it's not the artists that go insane, it's the chess players. The chess players are trying to fit the heavens into their little box and they explode. The artists, at least, are just looking into heaven, trying to get their heads into heaven. And what you find as you encounter God is that he keeps stretching reality. The picture gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And so we come face to face with that, yeah, it's true that life is hard, but his burden is easy. And though it's hard to hear God, I think it's harder not to hear God. That when we do hear it, what we encounter is joy in the midst of the suffering. Hope in the midst of the storm. We've talked about this. We so often pray, God, make the waves disappear. And Jesus says, just look at me and you can walk on the water. And this is the kind of life that we're welcomed into, that the hardships of life in the end can't touch that inner heart of joy that's found its place in, of security and protection in Jesus. That is a truth that will set you free. And God gives us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. It's true that you're not that important, and yet your name is written in the book of life. Isn't that amazing? This importance that we long for, this importance that my children long for, ultimately is not found in the eyes of their earthly father, but in the eyes and the heart of their eternal father. I love this little, there's a verse in Revelation where it says when we get there, God gives us this stone with our name written on it. It's a name that we don't even know. This true name, this true self that God sees. If you want to know your importance and your significance, it's there. We're made for this sort of glory, but it's a glory that's found only in God. And yet if we pursue Him, gosh, He pushes us forward into greatness that we haven't even conceived. It's true that life is not about us, but Christ lives in us. And He tells us, no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor mind can comprehend the things that God has in store for those who love Him. It's true that we are not in control, but we can surrender ourselves to God's plan, a plan to prosper and not to harm, a plan to give us hope and a future, a plan that takes us much further than we can dream. It's true that you're going to die, all of us, unless God returns before then. But nothing can separate us from the love of God. I just read this quote recently on Facebook from Bonhoeffer. Death is a supreme festival on the road to freedom. He said that shortly before his death. Death is a supreme festival on the road to freedom. And you see, this is how it gets bigger and bigger. That maturity may be looking death in the face. But what Jesus comes in and as He says, that sting, that violation that you feel staring at death, all of a sudden He peels back the curtain and you realize that death is just a transition into the next thing. It becomes like this life becomes sort of the introduction to the real story. And so I ask you this today, do you believe that it's true? But maybe even before that I ask, do you want to believe that it's true? One of my favorite stories, there's a father that comes and talks to Jesus about his son who is possessed. And he asks Jesus if he can heal him. And Jesus says, if you can. He says, all things are possible for one who believes. Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said, I believe. Help my unbelief. I think that's the best prayer right there. It's like he says, I want to. I really want to. I do, I think. Right? There's a question underneath. And Jesus doesn't say, you got to do better than that. Jesus goes, that'll do. I love that. The simple, honest prayer is like, help me believe. And gosh, isn't that a prayer that all of us can pray? If you don't see Him, do you want to see Him? Ask Him. Do you hear Him? If you don't, ask Him. If you do, ask to hear more. He says, if you seek me, you will find me. If you seek with your whole heart. And this seeking, again, is how we're brought into this love relationship. That I always say this from Lewis, that he can't ravish, he can only woo. I love that. He's saying, come. He will never force. He'll put himself out there. He'll pursue in that way. But in the end, he allows us to seek. He respects the hearts of men. He says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And the one who seeks finds. And the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? We're going to have a little bit of time to worship here at the end of the service. But before we do, I want to close with a prayer. And before we do that, I just want to say that if anyone here feels that sort of tug, right, even just a little bit, I think God wants to come right in there, right? It's a wonderful, profound opportunity for you to hear, for you to see, for you to receive prayer. If you would love to, if you would want to receive prayer, there'll be some of us down front to pray for you during the worship if you would like to come forward. And we would love to spend time praying for you. For anybody that doesn't see, I'm not going to push you to see something that you don't want to see. But I invite you to ask for the eyes to see, for the ears to hear, that he would come in and he would transform reality, that he would make your story bigger and deeper. This is a prayer from this guy, Walter Brueggemann, who wrote these wonderful prayers to his students. It's called, And Then You. He says, we arrange our lives as best we can to keep your holiness at bay with our pieties, our doctrines, our liturgies, our moralities, our secret ideologies, safe, virtuous, settled. And then you and your dreams, you and your visions, you and your purposes, you and your commands, you and our neighbors. We find your holiness not at bay, but probing, pervading, insisting, demanding. And we yield, sometimes gladly, sometimes resentfully, sometimes late or soon. We yield because you, beyond us, are our God. We are your creatures met by your holiness, by your holiness made our true selves. And we yield. Amen.